But it's always good to have all three of my kids. As a parent, you kind of feel that overwhelming privilege and responsibility at the same time as a parent. And so I think that the more I've grown in this journey, the more I've learned how dependent I am on the goodness of my Heavenly Father to hopefully be a decent dad to my kids that God has entrusted me with. And so it's a constant learning. It's a constant growing. It's a constant releasing it to Him, seeking to love as Jesus loves the church, seeking to reflect the Heavenly Father in my life as a father to them. So I often feel like I'm the one that's privileged, right? Getting to have kids and experience them and love them. And on Father's Day, we tend to whoop whoop with dads. And if you're like me as a dad, you often feel like I'm the one that has the privilege here. So it's a calling that I want to invoke on each of our men to step up and be the man that God's called you to be. The New Testament doesn't take lightly the responsibility of men. And He calls us to lead. He calls us to step up. He calls us to be the ones to point our families to Jesus. Like, that's a really, really big deal. And so, if anything, that responsibility in and of itself should make us humble before God and before Christ, and never to seek to take advantage of that or to be domineering in any way. But the more I reflect on who Jesus is, the more humble it should make me as a father. So happy Father's Day to you. I'm privileged to have an awesome dad that led me effectively. My dad was gone a lot when I was a child, but I always knew of his love for me and his leadership and the way he loved my mom and things like that. Still a great example of faith and faithfulness. And so I honor him today, even though he's not here. So I hope you'll take some time. And as Ash said in the intro, by the way, when she was up here doing the intro, there was someone back there with your kids. Once you get the idea, she's kind of here, and they were there for a few minutes. But as Ash said in the intro, I know that people come from a lot of different situations with fathers, and you may have a positive or negative idea of what a father is in your mind. But I hope that you know the love of your Heavenly Father, and if that wasn't reflected in your earthly father, to know that there is a Father who will not let you down and who will not disappoint you and who will love you unconditionally. And so I hope you'll reflect on His goodness today, and that as earthly fathers, we will step up and be the fathers that we should be to reflect that as well. So I understand on Father's Day the goodness and the love and unconditional love of your Heavenly Father. So thanks for being here on Father's Day. We're going to jump into our text now. We're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, if you'll turn in your Bible there. We teach the Bible here at City Church because we believe that the Bible is what changes hearts and lives. If you ever hear me say something contradictory to what the Bible says, you go with the Bible. And so we teach the Bible so that we can entrust God. We believe that His Word will not come back void, as He promises. And so a lot of people say that. I hear a lot of preachers say that. But a lot of preachers that say that don't actually give you the text. And so we want to make sure that we give you the text here at City Church and not just my opinion. In the opening scenes of the musical Camelot, King Arthur appears in a field dressed as a peasant. Not as a king, but as a peasant. The people have no clue who he is because he is disguised as one of them. As a matter of fact, when Arthur meets the love of his life, Guinevere, she does not know him as the king. She knows him as a peasant. Unless you're watching the Monty Python version in the form of the Holy Grail, that's a whole different story. But in the original Camelot, King Arthur appears. They do not recognize him. He falls in love with a maiden named Guinevere, who eventually becomes the queen, but not based on the fact that he was royalty, because in Camelot, the king appears as a peasant. We're in a series within a series. I've told you that the Belief Project is actually a long-time study through the Gospel of John that we're going to take in bits and pieces here and intersperse some other series and messages along the way, but we started this long Belief Project with a four-week series called The Prologue, which is the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Let me bring us up to speed. We're going to read through these verses again together, highlight a few things, and then we'll jump into the phrase that we want to focus on today from verse 14. But John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning, which is the same language of the book of Genesis, and so right out of the gate, John's letting us know this is something very important. In the beginning was the Word. So when the beginning came to be, the Word was there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have this distinction from the Father, but also equal with the Father, which we've said is kind of translated into our vernacular of the Trinity. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. So He's a creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So for the first time in the text, John introduces us to this concept that the light did not stay removed from the darkness, but the light penetrated the darkness. It entered into our space. It came into our arena. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We said last week, as we follow Jesus, as our darkened hearts are awakened by the light and life, as His light penetrates the darkness of our hearts, that our role becomes that of a witness, to point people to the light. And that means as a father, as a parent, as a friend, as a co-worker, as a boss, as an employee, that I am a witness to the light. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We talked about what it means to be born of God. Then verse 14, where we're going to drill down today. And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. Those five words just change everything. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. And from His fullness we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So in these 18 verses, John tells us that there is this eternal Word. The Logos is the word that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And this eternal Word was equal with God. He was the creator of the world. He's the author of light and life. And we discover today He becomes flesh. He takes up residence among the created. The king becomes a peasant. As we learned last week, the initial reaction to this king who became a peasant is that he was rejected. He was rejected and betrayed by the very people that he created. He was betrayed by his own, John said. But there was a remnant of people, a group of people who did receive him. There were those who did believe in Him. And those who believe were granted the right, not based on who they were, what their ancestry were, not based on what their parents did, not based on who they were as people. There was a group of people who were born of God, who were granted the right to become children of God. Those who embraced who He is, who believed in His name. Now, the theological term for this, I'm going to throw it up on the screen so you'll have it. The theological term that we've mentioned every week is this word incarnation. Incarnation. Like, we don't need to be afraid of words like this. This is an important concept that we want to dive into a little deeply as it comes up again in verse 14 here. And this word incarnation simply means that God put on human flesh. To become incarnate, to put on flesh, that God became flesh. And what we've said since the beginning of the series is that the trajectory of God is always toward flesh. It's always toward real life. That God is always moving in the direction of fleshly, of real life. And what that meant in the opening verses is that the words that the Creator spoke, they weren't just thoughts, they weren't just words. Those words actually became reality. That when the Word spoke, Stuff happened. Things were created. Mountains exploded onto the sea. Animals filled the earth. Birds filled the sky. Stars were flung as far as the galaxies will hold. That when the Creator spoke, stuff happened. That words became a reality. I took the Zach and Reagan this week. On a Friday, we went to see Finding Dory. I'm a parent. It's one of those places, like, as Disney movies, sequels and things are released, a lot of the things that are being released were the original movies were the ones my kids grew up on, like Finding Nemo and Toy Story and things like that. And so we all wanted to see Finding Dory, even though we're all too old for Finding Dory now. But we went to see it because we wanted to see it. And the reason that Finding Dory took so long to release is because as fascinating it is and as captivating as animation is today, it takes years for it to happen. The animation that we see on the big screen takes hours and hours and hours and hours of time to create, with producers and editing, to make an hour and a half movie in animation. Even if you have all the resources of Pixar itself, it takes years to create it. God speaks and stuff happens. God speaks and not just animated cartoons come to life, but real life Dories, fish, wells, oceans, plant life, real life stuff happens at a spoken word. God speaks and fish happen. God speaks and oceans happen. God speaks and stuff moves and happens. God's trajectory is always toward reality. And then the way that we see that reach its climax in our text is that God does not stay removed from his creation. He's always moving toward flesh. So he becomes one of them, John says. And that's the incarnation. And the incarnation is essential to our faith. Like, if you remove it from Christianity, then you are removing the foundation of what Christianity stands upon. You can't take it out of our faith and our faith still stand. It's one of the essential core issues of our faith. And so the incarnation is essential to our faith, and yet at the same time, it's incomprehensible to our human minds. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that God the Son became a human without relinquishing his deity, who he was. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And if you figure that out, then let me know, and we'll both be a lot smarter. God the Son, 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Now, that's a strange concept to the human mind, that God and humanity can so intimately be brought close together that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. It's also a little bit of an irony when you think about the story of humanity and how God placed us in the garden, created us in his image, and placed us in the garden in perfect, intimate relationship with him, and yet we were not satisfied with that, were we? Because the story of Genesis tells us that our original parents, Adam and Eve, just like us, their desire was not to just be in relationship with God. They wanted to be like God, the text says. That they wanted to be able to discern right from wrong. That they wanted to be as God, not just created in the image of God, to enjoy perfect relationship with each other, with all of creation, and with the Creator himself. But that we usurped that authority and said, we want to be like God. And we became from that time forward competitors with God. That we exalt ourselves and we place self on the throne of life. And that my desires and my needs and my wants and my cravings and my stuff surpasses God's authority in my life. And we climb over each other in the process, don't we? Trying to make our way to the top, our feeble attempts to be on top. It's idolatry 101. It's placing whatever it is, ourselves, on the throne of our hearts and displacing God. And that's the story of redemption. It's the story of the fall. It's the story from Genesis 3 forward that we have tried to take God's place in our life, that we wanted to be like God, determining good and evil and determining our own fate and setting on our own heart's throne, what we choose to use to displace God. And the incarnation says to us that God was not content for that to happen, that God reaches down to us, that he chooses to become flesh, to be with those who continually strive to be like him, that he becomes one of us in the most humble way imaginable, that he becomes a tiny, poor, helpless infant born to a teenager who is accused of being a whore in her day, that he humbles himself to become one of us, that he came without our invitation, that he came without our welcome, that we did nothing to prepare for him, that God did not consult us or seek our opinion. He simply entered our space by his own doing to redeem those who had rejected him. The reformer Martin Luther said that the angels are not as blessed as we are, though they are bigger and stronger. For the Son of God did not choose to become an angel, but he chose to become a human. That this is the ultimate honor that God can bestow, to take on our human nature. That God dignifies flesh and blood by wearing it as his own. Now, there's a bigger picture that I don't even have time to dig into here that says to us that God values his creation and values us so much that he chose to don human flesh, to take on flesh and blood, to honor it, to show it dignity. There is a value in human life. Simply in the fact that God chose to become a human. We live in a culture that devalues life. We live in a culture of death. We can see it. I mean, this floods the pages of our news every week, every day. People slaughtering other people and killing other people and devaluing life and no dignity in people. And it's just become commonplace to us. I mean, it's been, what, a week since the Orlando shooting and someone took the life of 49 people that were just happened to be there, wrong place, wrong time, and someone takes their lives. And I found myself just at the end of this week already kind of being desensitized to the story. Right? What's next on the news kind of mindset? Because we live in a culture that is surrounded by death and devalues human life. And man, that runs so deep in our culture, from a mother's womb on to the value of life and how we should protect that and honor that. God shows his value for life by putting on human flesh and blood to become one of us. And unlike the gods of Roman and Greek mythology in John's day, our God is not impersonal and aloof and removed, but our God is personal and intimate. He invades our space. He takes on human flesh. Now, I'm going to date some of you here. How many of you remember the movie entitled Oh God that starred George Burns and John Denver? Hold your hand up if you remember it. Young people, I'll look around you at the old people in the room right now. Oh God was a movie starring George Burns, cigar and all, John Denver. Now listen, it's very, let's just say, theologically distorted and disturbing. How about that? But there's this one scene where George Burns, who is God, that's disturbing enough in and of itself. There's this one scene where George Burns, as God, appears to this supermarket manager played by John Denver, and Burns is wearing tennis shoes and funny glasses and a fishing hat. And John Denver says, basically, if you are God, why do you look like this? And George Burns replies, I picked a look that you could understand. I picked a look that you could understand. God picks a look that we can understand. The Word became flesh, a human among humans. He looked like us. He felt what we feel. He was tempted as we are. He lived with calloused hands from working. He lived with tanned skin from the deep Mediterranean sun that burned upon his flesh. He grew hungry, he grew tired, he grew thirsty, he was lonely, he was betrayed, he was hurt, he was disappointed, he was frustrated. The Word became flesh, and God the Son the Word incarnate, says to you, whatever you're going through, I get it. I understand. I picked a look that you could understand. God the Son became flesh. He became one of us. The Creator became the created, the creature, the creation. Religions ask the question, how do humans find God? How do humans connect to God? How do we build relationship to God? The Christian faith makes a different truth. The Christian faith says God came to us. Not how do we find God, but that God found us, that God the Son placed Himself at our mercy, that God became dependent on humans. Like, can you wrap your mind around that? That God the Creator, the one we've been talking about, that says stuff and it happens, He placed Himself at our mercy. He made Himself dependent upon us. He was born into a human womb. He depended upon a mother's breast upon which to nurse. He rested on a father to transport him away from Egypt. He trusted a father who taught him a trade. He befriended a group of guys to support him who would eventually deny and betray him. Even in his final moments, there was a man that carried his cross. He became human flesh and made himself dependent upon the very creation that he had created. The Word became flesh. Notice John's language here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a rich and meaningful term in the story of redemption. And we need to pause for a moment and reflect on its measure, that this word dwelt. This word dwelt is a very simple word. It means that he pitched his tent, that he tabernacled is the actual translation. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent with us. Now, one of my favorite little apps, and I think it's one of my favorite as I grow older, is a little app, Time Hop, that allows you kind of go back through your social media from ever how long you've been on social media and see what was happening 1 year ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever. And so this morning on my Time Hop, I saw pictures from 6 years ago when I took a camping trip. Just me and Zach and Reagan were camping in the mountains of Utah with some friends of ours. And we went and we set up a tent and we had s'mores, and the people we were camping with is one of my best friends, and he and I had grilled big steaks and had pictures of that. And back when we were living on the West Coast, I couldn't show any pictures or Zach and Reagan would kill me on Father's Day, which is not a pleasant experience. But the pictures had Zach with really, he used to have really long, like blonde surfer hair down on his shoulders. And it was on that very trip that he was down fishing by the lake and he had his back turned, and this stranger walked up and I was standing behind Zach, and she said, and Zach Curter say, oh, how old is your daughter? And from that moment forward, he wanted his hair cut. So he got rid of the surfer hair. But we had all these pictures of when we went into the wilderness and camped. We put up a tent, and for 3 days, we lived in the wilderness. We became a part. We dwelled in the wilderness. We became a part in that time, in that space, in that little corner of wilderness, we set up our tent and dwelled for 3 days. John says the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He tabernacled, he set up his tent among us and lived among us. In the Old Testament, God's people were wandering through the desert and they were unsure of God's presence. And so God said, what I want you to do is I want you to put up a temporary building that you can transport with you. We get that here at City Church because we're portable. And God says, I want you to have a portable building. See, portability is all the way back from the Old Testament. So don't complain when you have to show up on Sunday morning to set up. God said, set up a portable building, and that tabernacle will symbolize my presence. I'll dwell there so that I will lead you. Get the richness of what John's saying here? the Word became flesh and put up a tent. He tabernacled among us. God's presence was revealed in the tabernacle, that He was leading them through the wilderness. And John says, we're going New Testament now. We're transitioning. The Old Testament tabernacle has been dismissed and done away with in Jesus, because God is not confined now to a portable building. God has taken up residence on earth in the form of Jesus Christ, that you have seen the supreme revelation of God as He has sent His own Son to live among you. We have seen, He has made flesh and dwelled among us. Then that next phrase, we have seen His glory. We've seen His glory. If you know the Old Testament story of the tabernacle, you know that within the tabernacle, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was housed, that God's glory dwelt there. The glory of God represented how God revealed Himself to His people. And if you know the Old Testament story, you know that the Old Testament Israelites could not look on God and live, that God is so holy and righteous that human eyes can't lay sight on who God is. There's this kind of funny, not funny in the moment, but funny story about Moses when he goes up and he wants to see God, and God's like, you can't see me and live. And Moses is like, well, let me kind of get a glimpse. And God says, well, let me put you in this kind of cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, then you can at least see my glory as it passes by. And so Moses says, okay, it's a deal. They put him in the rock, and God passes by, and Moses sees the glory, and it lights him up. Like, his face is all lit up, and he comes down from the mountain, and the Israelites are like, dude, you need to like put a veil on or something. Like, we can't even look at you because you're reflecting the glory of God. And John says in this text, we have seen the glory. Our eyes have looked upon it in the form of Jesus. So get the symbolism here. The Old Testament people that could not see God, they could only look upon the glory of God. John says, we have seen God's glory when the Word was made flesh. That Jesus is the ultimate revealing of God. That when we look at Jesus, we are laying eyes on God. That what the Old Testament Israelites could not see and live, we are able to lay eyes upon in the form of Jesus Christ. They lived among us. That God laid aside His glory to come and live among us so that we might see God and understand who He is and experience who He is in the form of Jesus Christ. And John is very specific in this verse that he says, we've seen the glory as the only Son from the Father. There's only one. He refers to the uniqueness of who Jesus is. He'll say, we'll see next week, that He is before us all and He's superior. He's the center of everything, but He is the only Son of God. There is a uniqueness to Him. And when you experience who Jesus is, you're experiencing the glory of God in His fullness. Let me ask you a question. What would we expect to see from God? If God says, I'm going to appear to you, what would we expect to see? We would maybe a bright light or some type of holy, righteous indignation toward sin, maybe judgment, maybe some type of holy wrath or anger, maybe some type of rules and laws that we are to abide by. But what does John say identifies Jesus as God of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is something that we often don't pay attention to in this text, what identifies the Word of God. And it's not miracles. Now, the people in his day, they identify Jesus with miracles. Like, you read through John, they're like, hey, show us another sign. They treated Jesus like the magic genie, like Aladdin and the magic genie in the bottle, like, you know, rub the bottle and perform a miracle for us and feed lots of people. And Jesus is feeding people with small fish and loaves. And they're like, hey, let's make this dude king. Like, we'll never have to work again. Our bellies will be full. And we'll just bring our sick people to Him and we'll heal him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, they identified Him as a miracle worker, as a healer. That's how the crowd saw Him. Maybe some would expect Jesus to be this kind of spellbinding person with great oratory skills that taught a lot of kind of cute life lessons and made pithy statements, and a lot of people picture Jesus that way, but that's not how John identifies him, and he's not identified by his sarcasm or his wit, even though sarcasm and wit are awesome spiritual gifts that a few of us are blessed with. And it's not his sarcasm or wit. It's not his mesmerizing good looks. Jesus was a weathered, blue-collar, hardworking man. Now, these things that I mentioned, these are things that we tend to elevate people to God's status based on. We tend to take beautiful people and make them into gods. We tend to make talented people and make them into gods. We tend to take people who have great oratory skills of writing or singing or poetry or art, and we tend to take them and make them into gods. And we tend to worship people who seem to surpass other people in all of these areas. But when we break down the Son of God, it's not in our pathetic way of measuring things that he is measured. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet said, there is nothing in him, no beauty, no majesty, nothing to attract us to him. What defines the Word who became flesh? John tells us in this one phrase, he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Important words. That word, full. He was full of grace and truth. Not in a way that we pretend to be full. Like, man, I just got through eating a lot of food. I am full. I can't eat another bite. Would you like to see the dessert menu? Absolutely. Let me see the dessert menu. Like, not in that kind of full. John says Jesus was full of grace and truth. This word full means that not one more ounce of grace or truth could be put in Jesus. That everything he is and does exudes truth and grace. That he can never run short on truth. He can never run short on grace. That whatever happened to Jesus, he displayed absolute truth and absolute grace. Now think about that in real life context. Every person that Jesus encountered, he displayed absolute truth and absolute grace. There wasn't times that Jesus displayed more grace than truth. We like to kind of break Jesus up this way. Well, the woman that was caught in adultery and were brought and they were ready to stone him. We like to think of grace Jesus in those moments. And the religious leaders that Jesus calls out, we like to think of truth Jesus in those moments. But in both instances, he was absolutely full of grace and truth. When he encountered his enemies, he was full of grace and truth. When he interacted with his friends and family, he was full of grace and truth. When he saw a beautiful woman and was tempted to lust after her, he was full of grace and truth in those moments. With every person that Jesus ever encountered, he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth with every emotion he ever faced. When he was betrayed by the people that claimed to love him the most, he was full of grace and truth. When he was denied by his very best friends in front of his face when they should have stood up for him, he was full of grace and truth. When his enemies unjustly nailed him to a cross and murdered him, he was full of grace and truth. Every emotion that he ever faced was full of grace and truth. Every hurt, every pain, every grief, every frustration, he was full of grace and truth. Every word that Jesus spoke was full of grace and truth. Every time Jesus reacted, It was full of grace and truth. Every action that Jesus performed on earth was full of grace and truth. Every thought that entered his mind was full of grace and truth. Jesus never ran short on either one. He was the perfection of absolute grace and absolute truth. He did what we cannot do. We cannot be full of grace and truth. Girl, there are times that I'm not going to act with grace, react with grace, think with grace, live with grace. There are times that I will distort the truth, misread the truth, misapply the truth to my life. And yet, Jesus did what Devin cannot do. He lived a life of absolute truth and absolute grace. Man, we tend to bifurcate those two, to divide those two into different worlds. We don't get it right. I think that we're very good at speaking the truth, aren't we? Or at least in our minds, what the truth is. We're very good when something comes up. Man, we're good at pulling the truth card. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. Well, let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you X, Y. Our opinions of the truth are quick. We're very good at being full of truth. We've seen that sadly displayed in the media in the last week, that Christians many times are good at thinking they're full of truth. I think that's an easy one for us. I don't think being full of grace is quite as easy, because grace is so scandalous and it causes us to go above and beyond. But we so tend to break those two up, and at times we think in our minds, well, this needs a really big dose of truth, and at times we think, well, I need to display extra grace here, and we're really good at breaking those up and failing to give grace or show grace and speak the truth and live the truth. But in every situation, Jesus was full of both. He never, listen to this, he never chose between the two. He never said, well, this is a grace situation. Well, this is a truth situation. In every moment, his instinct was always complete grace, complete truth. And this incarnate word that took on human flesh, God the Son, who became flesh and lived among us, who we've learned in recent weeks, chose us from the foundation of the world just as we are, as broken and sinful and depraved as we are. We kicked God to the curb and said, I want to be like God. I want to usurp him. I want the authority. God came to us just as we are to make us as Jesus is. What is Jesus like? Full of grace, full of truth. And when that happens, we call it the church. A healthy church embodies grace and truth. Its people embody it. We live it out. It becomes contagious. I like to say truth that is so grace-soaked that it's hard to reject. Grace that is so truth-soaked that it's hard to accept. Truth that is so grace-soaked that is hard to reject, because it's filled with grace. And truth that is so grace-soaked that it's hard to wrap our minds around. How can God really love me like that? It's hard to embrace. Man, the church falls short, doesn't it? Because we're broken. We fall short. The massacre that occurred in Orlando, man, the church fell short. Grace and truth. Seems like all the wrong people always make the headlines in those moments that misrepresent who we should be as Jesus followers. But in those moments, how we live a life that truth that is so grace-soaked and grace that is so truth-soaked that it's difficult to reject and yet accept. truth and grace working hand in hand, fully and completely. Here's how that looks in everyday life in a church. Truth and grace working hand in hand, fully and completely, to awaken our right behavior, to live in freedom and purge our sinful actions, to purge those things that bind us. Think about it in terms of anger. When grace and truth go hand in hand, I'm confronted in my anger by the truth, but yet I experience the grace of God in Jesus that causes me to seek to live in the peace of God and not anger. Think of gossip, that truth and grace purges my tongue from gossip as I am confronted with the truth of God and yet embraced by the grace of God that causes me to want to say right things about people because I've experienced grace. Think about bitterness, that truth and grace pushes me to display the grace and forgiveness of Jesus in my life. Grace and truth together. Grace calls us to righteous living. Truth calls us to righteous living. Now, here's what my tendency is. My tendency is to think truth pushes me toward right living. Truth confronts me. Truth points out where I'm sinning, where I'm falling short. Truth calls me to righteousness. Truth causes me to confess my sin, turn to Jesus. That truth is kind of that bedrock stone that's like when you come up against this, it's like, you know, oh, okay, I need to be doing the right thing. But a life that's marked, that is full of grace and truth, also lets me know that grace compels me to righteous living. Also, yes, the truth obviously calls me to righteous living because it's the truth. But don't miss in the midst of this that I'm equally as compelled by grace toward right living. That when I have experienced the grace of Jesus in my life, that it causes me to want to live for Jesus. Not just because I've been confronted in my sin, but because I've seen the beauty of who He is. I've experienced His grace that is full of grace and truth, that it calls me toward kindness and generosity and loving and gracious. The New Testament says it spurs me on toward right living. And here's the language of the New Testament. When I am full of grace and truth, it helps me to die to myself and live to Jesus, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it is in a church that is full of grace and truth that my likelihood of being conformed to Christ increases exponentially. As I experience and live out grace and truth. Some of you are like me. I grew up in churches that, man, they were really good at the truth. And they're really good at laying it on the line. And they're really good at spelling out what you should and shouldn't do. They were churches that were full of truth and a lot of times, what they were teaching was spot on. But they were not very good at grace. And because they were not full of grace, there was a lot of people that were disenfranchised by the church and walked away. And God help us if we're ever a church that's really good about the truth, but we're not a church filled with grace. God help us if we're ever a church that's all about grace and we fail to communicate the truth to people. It's when those two worlds come together full of grace and full of truth that the church is a healthy church that compels people toward right living. Let me end with this because we're going to pick back up and finish up this section next week. If we were to fast forward toward the end of John, we're not going to be there for quite a while, but in John chapter 17, Jesus prays his final recorded prayer in the Gospel of John, and he prays it to the Heavenly Father. And it's a beautiful conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And the thing I love about the final prayer of Jesus to the Father is he spends a large part of the prayer praying for us, for his followers, for his church, for his people. And if we were to read, and we will when we get there, but if we were to read the prayer of Jesus, it is a prayer for us to be full of grace and full of truth, because that's how he came. And in that prayer, Jesus says, a people who is full of grace and full of truth will convince an otherwise hateful world that Jesus is who he claims to be. Now, this is important. Jesus says, my people that will be coming when they are full of grace and when they are full of truth, don't be deceived. The world will hate you, Jesus says. You stand against what this kind of world system stands for. You stand for the things that this world system is stand against. Like, as we said in our exile series, like, let's not be deceived into thinking that we're on the same team as this kind of the world philosophy and where we're headed. I mean, it's from the garden forward, right? We're sinners saved by grace. We're exiles in a passing world. Doesn't mean we're enemies, but it does mean that we are countercultural in a lot of ways. And so Jesus says, do not be deceived. The world hates you, but there should be a glimpse of Jesus who is full of grace and truth that the world will know who Jesus claims to be. Here's where we get it wrong. We tend to think, if I live a life full of grace and truth, then they will think I'm nice. And we spend a lot of effort trying to polish the church up and make it nice to those around us. Or the kind of opposite happens, and we say, well, doesn't matter if they think I'm nice as long as I'm right. And we want to be nice, full of grace. We want to be right, full of truth. And Jesus' prayer for us is, God, make them full of grace and full of truth, because when the world sees that we are full of grace and full of truth, it's not about they're nice or it's about they're right. It's about what? Who Jesus is. When the church gets it right, it points people not to the church. It points people to who Jesus is. May our resolve as individuals and as a church be that we know Jesus so fully and so deeply that we abound in grace and truth. May we resemble Jesus, who moved into our neighborhood. May we resemble Jesus. The Word became flesh. May we resemble Jesus. He dwelled among us and we saw the glory of God. May we resemble Jesus. The Word became flesh and was full of grace and truth. Jesus moved into our neighborhood. May we resemble Jesus that when our neighbors see us, they catch a glimpse of Jesus.